Rushdoony Radio presents Systematic Theology in Two Volumes by Russus John Rushdoony, narrated by Nathan F. Conkey, produced with permission by the Chalcedon Foundation.
It, the Wonderful Counselor. One of the better known messianic prophecies is Isaiah 9:1-7. In the shadows of Assyria's power and threat, Isaiah looks ahead to the coming of the Messiah. The enemies of God's covenant people will see their destruction with his coming, which will in time lead to the very destruction of the weapons of war, Isaiah 9:2-5. Four names are given to the Messiah. Since to name in the Old Testament means to define or describe, these names are important to any understanding of the nature of Christ. These names indicate that, while he is born out of the humanity of Adam, he is at the same time God himself. Quote, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," Isaiah 9:6. He is both born and given, born into Adam's humanity, yet the Son of God. The government or dominion shall be upon his shoulders, so that the future is his to ordain and establish. Moreover, quote, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end," upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, end quote, Isaiah 9:7. The continuity, thus, is not only with the humanity of Adam, but also with God's covenant people and the royal house of David. At the same time, it will be the zeal of the Lord which will accomplish these things. Turning now to the four names of the Messiah, we see them clearly pointing to and setting forth the Messiah's deity. First, he is the Wonderful Counselor, or Wonder Counselor, or Wonder, Counselor, two separate titles. A counselor in antiquity was a wise man whom the king consulted before declaring a law or preparing for action. A counselor was a resource for rule and dominion. Ahasuerus thus consulted with his wise men before passing judgment on Vashti, Esther 1:13-22. Law and action were initiated out of the wisdom of the counselor. However, man being a sinner, no one counselor was trusted. Scripture speaks of the necessity for many counselors. Proverbs especially stresses this fact. Quote, "Where no counsel is, the people fail. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety." End quote. Proverbs 11:14. Quote, "Deceit is in the heart of them that imagine evil, but to the counselors of peace is joy." End quote. Proverbs 12:20. Quote, "Without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established." End quote. Proverbs 15:22. Quote, "For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in multitude of counselors there is safety." End quote. Proverbs 24:6. The Messiah being the Wonderful or Wonder Counselor, no other counsel is needed. He is the sufficient word and the law word. This Wonder Counselor is the antithesis of the counselor of Genesis 3:1-5, the tempter, to whose counsel humanity listened, and whose word is at the heart of every son of Adam. The tempter's counsel demands the sovereignty of man, not God, and any command word over man is then seen as offensive. Even more, any punishment, either capital punishment or hell, is seen as a barbaric invasion of the supposed freedom and rights of man. Thus, Stephen H. Gettinger, in Sentenced to Die, The People, the Crimes and the Controversy, reviews the cases of 8 men who were sentenced to die. He speaks of the jury's decisions as, quote, "arbitrary and capricious," end quote. However, as Clarence B. Carson points out in a review article, quote, In each case, the man was charged with and found guilty of either premeditated murder or murder committed while in the act of committing a felony. Each of them had a jury trial, had at least one attorney, was protected against self-incrimination, was permitted to submit evidence on his own behalf, and was accorded a presumption of innocence. Some of these crimes were particularly horrible. A man beat his wife to death in bed and killed one of his small children with a poker after making sexual advances on one of his daughters. Another involved the killing of a man in bed and attacking his wife who was beside him. Another was a father who gave poison candy to one of his children on Halloween, and so on. A good case can be made that the murders were arbitrary and capricious. On the face of it, no such case is made that the decisions to execute were. At the time of the writing of the book, none of the appeals made on behalf of the murderers had moved any court to decide so. End quote. Either we accept God's counsel, or we move in terms of the tempter's counsel. The logic of the tempter's counsel leads us to Gettinger's conclusion, whether we like it or not. Either man is sovereign, or God is, and if God be sovereign, it is his counsel we must obey. Man seeks to enforce his own counsel, but God declares, quote, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure," end quote. Isaiah 46:10. Second, he is called the Mighty God or Hero God. He is God the Almighty, the Omnipotent One. Because God is the covenant God, this means that he has, by his own grace, bound himself to his covenant people. The penalty for violation of the covenant law and oath required the death penalty. The covenant people had again and again broken God's covenant. The prophets speak at length of God's judgment on covenant breakers. God, however, promises to redeem his covenant people. The Old Testament gives us repeated examples of both God's judgment on and his redemption of his covenant people. Such rescues were futile. God thus promises his Messiah, who is one with himself, who will be of the covenant people of the house of David, and yet still, quote, the Mighty God, end quote. In him the covenant is renewed. He provides the salvation and the rule, and also both parties in his person. Third, the Messiah is called the Everlasting Father, or the Father of Eternity. This again is stated with reference to the covenant people. Throughout all eternity, the God Messiah is the Father of his people. Hengstenberg pointed out that it means he is one who will forever be a father, the loving provider of his people, because of his everlasting fatherly love. He will always feed his kingdom and church. The Messiah is thus the Messiah of God's covenant and kingdom. We have a personal relationship to him only when we have a covenantal one. To deny the covenant is to cut ourselves off from him. Fourth, the Messiah is the Prince of Peace. The peace sought is that which the tempter, as man's evil counsellor, broke. Man declared war on God, claiming to be himself a god. With every man claiming to be a god, all men were soon at war with one another, each demanding that his own will be done. The restoration of peace with God re-establishes peace between man and man. Hence it follows as a necessity that the triumph of Christ means the death of war. Isaiah 2, 1-5. All creation will reflect that peace, including the very animals. Isaiah 65:25. Man will be restored into the creation mandate to exercise dominion and to subdue the earth. Genesis 1:26-28. The messianic prophecies stress the kingship of the Messiah. Christ as king is Lord over creation, which will be remade finally in terms of his glorious purpose. It is the calling of the Messiah to recreate and rule. His covenant people are commissioned and called in terms of his mandate to redeem and rule. They are sent out with this requirement, and they are required to bring all things into captivity to Christ the King. In this calling, he is the only sufficient counselor. If he is not our covenant head and king, he is not our saviour. The Messiah is the reality of the unique union and incarnation for the fulfillment of the covenant of God with man. Before the Messiah, there were types. Types are forerunners and are prophetic of the reality. There can be no typology and no foreordained or predestined pattern to history unless God determines all history and reveals its meaning. That meaning is revealed in all creation, in man's own being, Psalm 19:1-4, Romans 1:18-22, and supremely in God's infallible word, 1 Timothy 3:16. In Jesus Christ, that meaning is made a covenant fact and seal, a full revelation. Apart from Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, which he incarnates, John 14:6, man has no meaning, no types, and no truth, only symbols representing a pretense at meaning. Truth then goes out of life to be represented by empty symbols, and life itself is reduced to such a symbol. Modern politics gives us this reduction of truth and life to symbols. Politicians crusade for state school while placing their children in private schools. They demand equality while practicing elitism. They honour honesty while dealing in corruption. In all this, they reflect their voters, people who honour symbols, not reality. In California, then Governor Jerry Brown made clear that politics is about symbols, not reality, and has succeeded with this formula. Of the conflict between loggers and environmentalists, he said, quote, "It's all symbols. All they're arguing about is symbols," end quote. His aide, Bob Grazda, could say, quote, "It's all a game," end quote. In his great potato chip debate in a Zen Buddhist setting, Brown argued in favour of Pringles manufactured potato chips. Quote, "So what if they are more expensive and not very nutritional? What was a potato chip anyway? Who could say? Were the experts assembled in the room so high and mighty that they could define what a potato chip was? He, for one, wasn't convinced. He wasn't convinced about anything. What was reality anyway?" End quote. For Brown, reality has given way to appearances and symbols. Instead of a real world, we have one in process of becoming illusion. For the present, it is symbols and appearances. As Lorenz sums up this view in Politics and Life, quote, "Appearances were the new reality, and if you tried to hold on to the old reality in spite of it all, you were unhappy or went crazy or did both," end quote. A legislator in this new faith could comment, quote, "I'm living on junk food and junk sex," end quote. Anything more points to the old reality, God, and the new reality, appearance, wants no part of him. The result is the world of camp. No one has defined it more tellingly than Lorenz. Camp was not only an assault on conventional meanings, it was the glorification of no meaning, the triumph of style over substance, of aesthetics over morality, of irony over tragedy, of form over feeling. The whole purpose of camp was to dethrone seriousness and strong feelings. It tried to decorate the environment rather than change it. End quote. To reject the incarnate Christ is to enthrone appearances and symbols, the imagination. The verdict of Scripture on imagination is that it is evil, Genesis 8:21. When man plays God, he substitutes his imagination for God's law and regality, and then attempts to legislate his imagination. Jesus Christ as the wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace, is the antithesis of man's imagination. He is the reality by whom all things were made, and without whom was not anything made that was made. John 1:3. In his person, he negates man's imagination and requires an accounting of it. In him, the realities of the triune God and of inescapably covenant man are joined in perfect union. Man has no tenable ground save as a covenant-keeping man. The incarnation shatters man's symbols and sets in process their judgment. Hello, this is Nathan, the narrator. Find my past and present projects and more at nathanteacher.com.